Okay, let's open our Bibles again to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 9, please. As we've been working through this study of the Judges, we want to once again consider one of the primary characters with a little different angle this morning. If you recall, the main judges, or that is the deliverers, the term for Savior, would be about six of those. People that we've already considered, like Othniel, Ehud, Gideon, and such as that. Later we see Samson. These ones were raised up to help Israel, as we read the beginning of Judges, through their cycles that they went through. How that they would be cold to the Lord, they would sin against God, and thus they would be brought into servitude to another nation. Inhabitants that had not been put out. It's again the book before Joshua, when they came into the land and took the inheritance, they never really put all the enemies out. And so now in Judges, you see they're still dealing with them. And so as they would end up in servitude to them, they would have supplication. They'd cry out, say, Lord, help us. And then from the sin to the servitude to the supplication, it went to a Savior. And that's the term for judge. And God would raise up that Savior, that judge, to help them. That way, with a judge and not a king, they would see the Lord as their king. Now, if you remember, later on in Israel's history, there would be a king. God would raise up a king. And we see how there would be the line of kings that would lead to Christ. But this is before God had raised up a king. It wasn't what God had laid out yet. Thus he used judges. We come to a situation though today where it's not one of the primary judges, it's kind of a pseudo judge, almost like a contrast. It's a man named Abimelech. He wants to be king. Instead of being satisfied with the judges ruling, God raising up a deliverer and letting it be seen that God's your king, Abimelech wanted to be king. Now, that would have been fine if it had been the days of David and how God had raised up, made covenant with David and said, you know, this line will run to Christ. But this wasn't that time. It was before God had initiated the kings of Israel. Now, just the background, if you open to chapter 8 across the page of Judges, remember how we had done three or four studies with Gideon. And the story ended with Gideon, a man that with his, as it were, timid actions early on, turned out to be a very courageous man. And he said, as I do, follow me. And the Lord used this one who had weak and trembling faith. And he ended up delivering Israel with the help of the Lord, of course. And so at the end of his life, we see in chapter 8, after a great victory, verse 22, then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. And Gideon said, verse 23, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. So he had the right concept there. I don't need this monarchy of where I'm going to be the king and then, you know, my sons follow after and just, you know, go on from generation to generation. No. But if you remember how that story concluded, unfortunately there was this issue of covetousness and there was an ephod that he allowed to be made. It ended up being something that they kind of worshipped in a sense or had a wrong concept toward. And with this downward trend, we see there was some unfortunate actions after that. The people eventually turned away from what they had seen in Gideon. There at the end of chapter 8, it tells us in verse 28 that they had quietness, rest for 40 years. That's what typically happened to these early judges. That after the deliverance, there would be rest and peace in the land. This time it was for 40 years. But Gideon had 70 sons, and also this one, it says, by a concubine named Abimelech. And the ironic thing is that Abimelech, his name means along that line, whose father is king. Why did he get this name? After the things that Gideon had said that was so right, I'm not going to rule over you, neither will my sons. We're not going to be a king for you. Then here's a man whose name means whose father is king. Maybe it was something that occurred after this ephod and the downward trend that happened about the attitude and the hearts of the people began to wane. I don't know. But nonetheless, we come to our chapter today, chapter 9. Gideon is dead. The people have turned away from God again. The period of rest is over. And the cycle picks back up to sin. But instead of a deliverer being raised up, here's Abimelech. And Abimelech wants to be king. So the outline, it's a lengthy chapter, so we won't be able to read every verse of it, but we're going to go through the chapter as a whole. Chapters 1 to 6, Abimelech politics, you might say, to be made king. It says he'll hire light men, as it were, or the term in the Hebrew means unimportant men. He gets these ones around him that's willing to follow him, and he politics to push himself into that leadership role. That's 1 to 6. Then in verses 7 to 15, we see that there is one of the sons of Gideon named Jotham. He has a parable. But before he can give his parable, the reason he gives it is because at the beginning of the chapter, we'll read that Abimelech makes sure that those 70 sons are put to death. He doesn't want any interference. He wants to be the leader. He wants to be the man. But Jotham's one of them, and he gets away. So God uses Jotham to give a parable. So that second section is Jotham's parable. The first recorded parable, I believe, is accurate in Scripture. A parable, if you think of a parable, normally we think of the Lord Jesus giving parables. There are different stories in the Scripture that would fit that mold. But a parable, there's dozens of them in the Gospels that the Lord Jesus gave, the Synoptic Gospels, which are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In those three books, we see the Lord Jesus so often given these earthly stories that had a heavenly meaning. Wonderful parables, teaching us great principles. Well, here's an Old Testament parable by Jotham. So the third section is verses 16 to 20. There's an application to this parable that Jotham will explain. Then he runs off because he doesn't want to be killed too. And then the last section is a long one, verse 22 to 57. Here we see Jotham, his parable, well, it comes to fulfillment. And we see this is some 3 years later, and Abimelech, his situation unfolds. And we see the climax of that. And so, let us begin by reading Judges 9, verses 1 to 6. And Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, which that's Gideon, went to Shechem unto his mother's brethren, and communed with them, and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, Speak, I pray you, in the ears of all the men of Shechem, whether it is better for you, either that all the sons of Jerubbaal, which are 70 persons, reign over you, or that one reign over you. Remember also that I am your bone and your flesh. And his mother's brethren spake of him in the ears of all the men of Shechem all these words, and their hearts inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, He is our brother. And they gave him 70 pieces of silver out of the house of Baal-berith, wherewith Abimelech hired vain and light persons which followed him. And he went unto his father's house at Orpah, and slew his brethren, the sons of Jerubbaal, being 70 persons upon one stone. Notwithstanding, yet Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left, for he hid himself. And all the men of Shechem gathered together in all the house of Milo, and went and made Abimelech king by the plain of the pillar that was in Shechem. So we see a rather sad beginning. And yet, we have some wonderful lessons that we can learn as we go through this section. Now, with that being read, I want to slow down a little bit and consider the parable. At first reading, you might wonder, well, you know, what's going on here? There's some wonderful things to consider. And we can apply some neat things about the assembly as well, about us as believers, as an application to this historical account. Of course, again, keep in mind when you study the Word of God that you have the primary interpretation, what's going on in the passage, and then you have applications that can be made to it. So when you're in the Old Testament, the New Testament says it's of value to us, it teaches us things, we understand what's going on in the passage. That's the interpretation. But then there are applications that can fit, and that's where you go to the New Testament and see things that can help us see principles. And so when you're studying straight in the New Testament, like we're talking about doing on Wednesday night in Colossians, you're going straight through and you're in the New Testament passage, which is the age that we live in, and you can more or less stay in that passage more easily, unless you want to come to the Old Testament for an illustration. So it's good to study from both realms. So we find here the parable of Jotham, beginning at verse 7. And when they told it to Jotham, he went and stood on the top of Mount Gerizim and lifted up his voice and cried and said unto them, hearken unto me, ye men of Shechem, that God may hearken unto you. So he's going to talk about trees. He's going to talk about, as an illustration, as a parable. Here are these trees, and they're looking for someone to rule over them. And they're going to go to different ones and say, will you come rule over us? So notice in verse 8, the trees went forth on a time to anoint a king over them, and they said unto the olive tree, reign over us. Now we think of these ones that's going to be before, such as the olive tree and later a fig tree and a vine, as that is plants that would bring benefit to us, right? Benefit. Keep that in mind. That's important about these three things. But the fourth one will be like a thorn bush, a bramble, which we don't typically think of much benefit, do we? So here they go to the olive tree in this parable and say, reign over us. But verse 9, but the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And so he's reluctant. This olive tree says, you know, there's benefit with what's going on now. I don't need to rule over you. So we see then verse 10 and 11. And the tree said to the fig tree, come thou and reign over us. Bring the fig tree. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Same with him. There's benefit with what's going on now. Verse 12. Then said the trees unto the vine, come thou and reign over us. And the vine said unto them, should I leave my wine, which cheereth God and man, and go to be promoted over the trees? And so we have these three, the olive tree, the fig tree, the vine, and they all turn it down. Now notice what's going on here. The olive tree has fatness or abundance. We see that the results is that God and man are honored. We see the fig tree, there's sweetness, and there's a result of good fruit. With the vine, there's the wine, which that says the result there was cheer for God and man. So think of this among us as believers. Whether you're thinking of the assembly as a whole, or among the elders, the oversight of an assembly, but broader in the assembly as a whole, these are aspects that we should be able to bring to the assembly, that we should be able to bring a sense of our Christian demeanor and the way we function in the assembly as we work together, having different parts. And as the New Testament talks about, we're all in one body. Christ is the only head, but we have different abilities to function in that body, and we bring things to the table, so to speak. And the way we carry ourselves with Christian character, do we have as the olive tree that fatness that brings abundance of blessing? Is that how we help the assembly that God and man is honored? Are we like the fig tree where there's that sweetness that we bring to the assembly, that there's good fruit as a result? Do we see that as a vine tree, do we cheer, as it were? Do we bring joy, as it were, to God and man? It's interesting in these three addresses that it says, go to be promoted. They ask the question, should I go and be promoted? The term means to wander, stagger over the other trees. You know, these things are going well. There's blessing, there's sweetness, there's joy. That's what we should have in the assembly. We should have that unity. We should have that love for one another and striving together to honor Christ together. And so these three say, well, you know, it's good. We don't need to change. I don't want to be lifted up above. Then we see verse 14 in the parable. Then said all the trees under the bramble, the thorn bush, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble said unto the trees, if in truth ye anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. Now therefore, if ye have done truly and sincerely in that ye have made Abimelech king, and if ye have dealt well with Jerubbaal and his house, and have done unto him according to the deserving of his hands, for my father, Gideon, fought for you and adventured his life far and delivered you out of the hand of Midian, and ye are risen up against my father's house this day, and have slain his sons, 70 persons, upon one stone, and have made Abimelech, son of his maidservant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. Verse 19. If ye then have dealt treacherously and sincerely with Jerubbaal and with his house this day, then rejoice ye in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But, verse 20, but if not, let fire come out from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and the house of Milo, and let fire come out from the men of Shechem and from the house of Milo and devour Abimelech. And Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for fear of Abimelech his brother. So I went on and not only read what the parable about the bramble said, but what the application that Jotham brought in. He says, okay, here's your choices. Either you're going to be satisfied with this man ruling over you and it's going to go good, or it's not going to go good. Because think about this. Do you remember what Gideon did? Gideon risked his life. He did what God wanted. And there was deliverance and there was rest and there was blessing for 40 years. Are you going to honor that? Or are you just going to turn a blind eye to the fact that Abimelech killed those sons, 70 sons of Gideon? So as we see these things, it's interesting that there's different avenues of application. We see that the New Testament would bring us some good places to study. Please turn to John, that is the epistles of John, not John, but the third John. Of course, you have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John before Jude and Revelation. So let's go to 3 John. It's only one chapter. While you're turning there, let me ask you this. For each of our hearts, are we a olive tree brother? Are we causing blessing in the meeting? Are you an olive tree brother or sister? Or are you a fig tree brother or sister, bringing fruit to the assembly? Or are you a vine tree brother or sister, bringing joy to the assembly? Or are you a bramble? Prickly, harsh, not working well with the folks. What way do we fit in? Now, as we turn to 3 John, we find this short one chapter book right before Jude. And it's very similar if you study 2 John as well. It's also one chapter. And you walk through and it's very parallel one to another. Both of them talk about truth and love. And John, of course, lived to be an old brother, one of the disciples, as you see the Lord used him to pen also Revelation and such. And so as you walk through, he warns in each of the books of 2 John and 3 John. He warns in 2 John about those that would not abide in the doctrine of Christ. And you think of ones that reject some of the heresies out there that reject the truth of the Lord Jesus and his deity. He warns about those that reject the doctrine of Christ. They're rampant around us today, some of the cults and isms. But 3 John comes up, if you'll note now, in verse 9. He has been talking about how there has been those that were beloved. He writes to this one named Gaius at verse 1, whom he said he loved in the truth. And he said that, such as in verse 5, you know, you've been a faithful brother. You've received the brethren. You've shown hospitality. And you've received the brethren, as it were, and been helpers. And some of these ones that come around and help in the work of the Lord, and you've been gracious to them. But verse 9, it says, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. So here we see a contrast, not like Gaius, who is so open and loving and desiring to help the things of the Lord and to press on with the work of the Lord. But there's this one, Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. And that's a dangerous thing to say. Because the other time you see in the King James the term preeminence is talking about Christ in Colossians. There is talking about the one who has the preeminence, the one that deserves the preeminence, the one who's the head of the church. That's Christ. He is the preeminent one. But here there's a man named Diotrephes who loved to have the preeminence. And, you know, this can come in different shapes and forms. It can be someone in leadership in the assembly. It can be others that attempt to be overbearing or what have you. But let's notice another place in the New Testament. Let's now go to Revelation 2. And just a quick introduction to what this section is about. You know, Revelation is mainly about prophecy, looking at things that's going to happen with Antichrist and how Christ is going to set things in order, and he's going to establish his kingdom and all this eventually. But that begins in chapter 4. In Revelations 2 and chapter 3, it's called the seven churches. The Lord has seven local assemblies written to, and he gives warning and he gives positive and negative things said as he addresses these seven churches. But as you walk through those seven churches, there's also a sense of walking through the church age. You can see how things were in the early church when you look at the first one, like in the first century. You look at Ephesus in chapter 2, the first one he wrote to. And that mimics the things that happened in the early church. And as you walk through these different seven churches and the addresses to them, you can see things moving and progressing through the church age. That's why some people say that we may be living in the Laodicean age, which is the last of the seven churches written to at the end of chapter 3. Just like the one before that was the Philadelphian church, which means brotherly love. And some would point back to the time of when there was great revival and all that, just, you know, in recent centuries, when there was a Reformation and a lot of revival and a lot of people hearing the gospel and getting saved. So it's kind of neat to parallel these seven churches from the first century on up until whenever the Lord takes us out of here. Well, having said that, let's note what was said in chapter 2, verse number 4. He has already commended them in verse 2 about good things. They knew their work and their labor and their patience. And thou canst not bear them which are evil, verse 2. So as he's commending those at the assembly there at Ephesus, what does he say then down in verse 6? But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So he's saying there's this Nicolaitan attitude that can creep into the church. And this was early on in the church age. Nicolaitan. If you've heard that term before, it's called a compound word, Nicolaitan. You ever heard of Melchizedek? I'm sure we have, from the Old Testament, that one that was a picture of Christ as the great high priest, Melchizedek. His name, the scripture tells us in Hebrews, breaks down into King of Salem, King of Peace. There's like a two parts to his name, and there's a definition on both sides of it. Well, when you look at Nicolaitan, it's also a compound word. Nico means to conquer. Laitan, you've heard of laity before. People use that term on TV a lot, like clergy, laity. Laity means the people. So put the word together. You've got Nicolaitan, to conquer the people, to hold them down, to conquer the people. And so the Lord says here to Ephesus, here's a deed that I hate, the conquering of the people by definition of the word, the Nicolaitans. Go on further in chapter 2, and when he's writing a couple churches later, a couple assemblies later, now he's writing to Pergamos in chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 12. And as he's writing to them, he says some good things to them in verse 13 about their faithfulness. But then he says in verse 15, one of the things he's concerned with, 2 and 15, he says to the church at Pergamos, he says, "So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate." Did you notice in both of these places, it says that it was something God hated. The doctrine of the Nicolaitans. First it was a deed. Now years later, it's a doctrine. It's ingrained. God says he hates this. This conquering of the people, the Nicolaitan. Have you ever noticed that that is prevalent among Christianity today, a clergy-laity system? A conquering of the people. Instead of seeing the saints working together, yes, with leadership, but there's this conquering of the people and saying, well, we're above you, we're clergy, you're laity. That's not what God intended in the New Testament church. We're all equal brothers and sisters. There are different gifts. Yes, there are ones to be leadership roles, but Christ is the only head of the church. Only Christ. And so there's not to be this, well, we're under the rest of you. You know, obviously, it's not as thick in what meetings we're used to. You see Roman Catholicism. They preach a false gospel anyway, but that, during the 1,000 years, Dark Ages, that was a really thick clergy-laity thing. They didn't even let the people have the Bibles in their own language. And people end up going to being martyred, burned at the stake if they didn't say what they said. So that's an extreme of it, right? But in smaller forms, it presses on in Christianity today, where there's this perception that these people are up here as the clergy, and the rest of folks are just the common folk, you see. But in the New Testament, all believers are in Christ. All that are saved are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We're all seated in the heavenlies. We're all one day looking to rule and reign with Christ. We all have ability to communicate with God. We don't have to go sit in a little cubby hole somewhere and talk to a man on the other side of the thing here and get to God. We can talk to God ourselves through the Lord Jesus, because we have the Spirit of God. Every believer is equal before God in that sense. Yes, God has given different roles to be carried out, and he elaborates on that in other places. Not to ignore that. But there's not to be this great distinction of a clergy-laity. God says he hates that doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, having said that, let's look at some positive things in association with that. Let's go to Acts chapter number 14. And we'll come back to our story, but I thought it would be well for us to consider some New Testament applications here. We want to avoid a Diotrephes in the assembly. We want to avoid a Nicolaitan system. In Acts 14, we're in the early missionary journeys in the early church. Paul and Barnabas had been sent out. Well, by the way, just flip a chapter back to Acts 13 so you can get a background here. Paul, who was named Saul before, now he had been saved on that road to Damascus when he was blinded and he realized that Jesus is God and that he is the Savior, and he's saved now, and his name's Paul. So in chapter, his name is changed to Paul. But in chapter 13, the first three verses, you'll notice there that there were five prophets and teachers in the assembly there at Antioch. And it gives their names here, five prophets and teachers. And so among those five, two of them, Paul and Barnabas, are sent out to do the missionary journey. So that in itself is a good pattern to see a plurality of teaching among the brothers. And so they're sent out. Well, then you come into chapter 14. And as they come back from their first missionary journey, remember how they'd go out? Some of you have seen these maps, maybe it's in the back of your Bible, where it shows like a little red line. Here's how far they went out on their first journey, went down to this city. And then the next journey, they go back to see how they're doing. And they go out and go a little further, too, and reach more people for Christ. And more people, more local assemblies are began. And then another one, they go out a third time. And of course, eventually we see Paul being martyred. But we see in 14, this is when they come back from their first missionary journey. Notice with me verse 22, Acts 14:22. And this is what they were thinking about, what they were doing. They were confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 23 is the one I want to focus on. And when they had ordained or pointed out, acknowledged them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. That's not something just to read by. The early local assemblies, early local churches, this is how it was established. They would raised up a group of elders instead of a one-man system. It would be a group of elders. And notice elders are plural here in verse 23. But it says in every church, which is singular. So we see a plurality of elders in the local church. Okay, let's move on to chapter 20. You may say, well, why are we addressing this? Because if we're seeing lessons from the parable of Jotham about the dangers of someone, in his case being king, but in the New Testament of a clergy system and dominating the people, there is a safeguard in the New Testament. To not have a clergy-lady system, to have leaders, but have a plurality of leaders, to where the eyes stay on Christ instead of following this man, or whatever can happen. It doesn't always happen, but that's the danger. So in Acts chapter 20, notice here verse 17. This is later on in the third missionary journey of Paul. He's getting near the end of his journeys, and he wants to talk to the elders at Ephesus. In Acts 20:17, he calls from Miletus, that's a place, and he's sent to Ephesus. There was an assembly there. Just remember like Revelation, he's talking about how the first one he wrote to was Ephesus. Well, early on, years before, Paul is wanting to talk to the elders at Ephesus. It says he called the elders, verse 17, of the church. So the elders from Ephesus go meet him. Then if you read through there, we'll go on, drop down a little bit. He encourages them. You've got to be strong. There's going to be wolves that come in, ones that want to tear up the local assembly. You've got to be strong. And then he says in verse 28, Acts 20:28, he addresses these elders. And he says, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. That's a term interchangeable like bishop or leader, overseer. To do what? To feed, that's like to shepherd, the term like pastor, to shepherd. To feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So we find here that Paul is speaking to this group of elders. He refers to them as overseers or bishops. And as shepherds, the term we find one time in the King James for pastor in Ephesians. And so as we see these terms speaking of leadership, we see that this is different than a deacon. Later on we see a deacon is described over in Timothy and such, where they have certain roles of helping among the assembly, but an elder needs to have the ability to teach. There's a difference between your elders i.e. pastors, bishops, elders, there should have the ability to communicate and to help others understand the Word of God, whether it's in a small group or in a platform, whatever way. They have the ability to help people in the Word. Deacons not necessarily have to have that, but they do need to be godly men. Even though they may not have the ability to teach per se, that don't mean they can't be that able, but that's just one of the distinctions that needs to be there at least. So we find, here's a safeguard in the assembly, that instead of a clergy system, you have a group of men laboring together, that Christ is the one we focus on, instead of a clergyman, you might say. And there's no distinction between clergy and lay. Well, with that, let's go back as we get running a little short on time. And let's now address what happened to Jotham in his parable. Let's go back to the book of Judges. And now let's go from the assembly. Let's go back into this nation. Let's go back to Israel and see how there was this man who wanted to be king, and it wasn't God's timing for there to be a king, so he was taking it on his own to do it at this time. Had all these men killed so that they wouldn't be in the way, so to speak, and not honoring the faithfulness of what Gideon had done in being used of God to see the nation have peace for 40 years. We're in Judges 9 now, and as we come down into verse 22, when Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel, then God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. So you see here that the Lord allows there to be an issue here. An evil spirit between this one Abimelech and the men of Shechem. Isn't that ironic? These ones that had followed him and willing to help him put these other men to death, now there's a schism in fulfillment of the parable. Jotham had said, look, you know, it's either, you know, you're going to be happy with following him, or are you going to realize that you should never have killed all those men? And so there's a schism now. The bramble, remember the parable? The bramble, that's who this one is. The one who doesn't look for the blessing and the sweetness and the joy of the people, but he just wanted to be in control in this situation here in Israel's day. And so they fight. We won't read all these verses, but there's this battle, and they go here and they go there, and they end up killing each other. But let's read the end of the passage. Then we pick up down in verse... Well, let's go all the way down here to verse 50. Or 52. And Abimelech came unto the tower, verse 52, and fought against it, and went hard unto the door of the tower to burn it with fire. And a certain woman cast a piece of a millstone upon Abimelech's head, and all to break his skull. A millstone, this big old stone, you know, they grind stuff or whatever. Here she's up on the tower looking down, and gravity took effect. Cracked his head. Well, anyway, verse 54. Then he called hastily unto the young man, his armor bearer, and said unto him, you know, sometimes his leaders and all, they'd have someone that would be like their helper and carry their armor and stuff. And so he says, draw thy sword and slay me, that men say not of me, a woman slew him. In other words, he's saying, I'm about to die, but stick my sword in me so you can say something else happened to me. Go ahead and you finish me off. It was so humiliating that here he is going to be king and all this, fighting all this, and then a stone drops on his head and he's going to die. The irony of it is that back at the beginning, it says it was upon one stone that he gathered those 70 brothers up and killed them. Now there's a stone coming out of the sky that's going to put him to death. Some have called this the poetic justice of God. This one is brought low in the midst of his pride. And so as we think on these things, we read further, verse 56, thus God rendered the wickedness of Abimelech, which he did unto his father in slaying his 70 brethren, and all the evil of the men of Shechem did God render upon their heads and upon them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon. So they reap what they sowed, you might say. It came to pass. So as we go through these stories, sometimes they can have a little bit of excitement, you might say, sometimes a little gruesome, but there's principles to learn from these stories. And that's why I believe the New Testament tells us in the New Testament that the Old Testament has purpose and value that we can learn from these stories and see there's principles to help us learn about the Christian experience. So as we look to draw to a close, a couple of things we want to think about. We want to ask ourselves again concerning that parable. Are we ones that bring to the table in the assembly like an olive tree? Are we one that would bring blessing? Are we a fig tree that we're going to bring sweetness and good fruit? Or are we as a vine that we're going to bring that which brings joy to the assembly? And hopefully in our own personal lives that we can avoid being a bramble. And of course to the extreme of wanting to domineer or whatever over ones. And so with this, we've also considered this morning about the New Testament assembly. May we be thankful that we have a pattern, that we can serve together as believers, realizing there are ones to be leaders in the meeting, but the leaders in the assembly are not to domineer the rest of the meeting. They're not to be seen as some hierarchy, because it's only Christ who's the true head of the church. He raises up a group of men to discern and to follow the scripture and to lead, but not to domineer the assembly. So help us to follow this pattern. There's a safeguard there that we can avoid. That doesn't mean we're immune. You know, Jeff and I and others travel around and we see a lot of different situations in different assemblies. And, you can still have a Diotrephes even if you've got a plurality of elders. You can still have someone that wants to kind of just run things and be hard and harsh. It happens. But, you know, the Lord can help even in those situations bring that to pass to where you're in a more biblical mode. May we pray for the meetings in the area, pray for this assembly, that we will be like the olive tree, that we will be like a fig tree, be like a vine, as it were, and bring blessing and sweetness and cheer as Christians working together. Workers together is what it said in 2 Corinthians, that we're workers together in the things of God, keeping in mind the Lord Jesus is our head. He is the one who loved us and gave himself for us. So if there's any among us today that don't know Christ as your Savior, and you may be thinking about, well, you know, what does all this have to do with me? Well, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, then you'll have no peace. We've been talking about how there's peace after these judges would be raised up and would deliver them from their enemies. You can't have peace in your own heart unless you bow to the true judge, to the true Savior, to the true deliverer, and that's the Lord Jesus. Bow the knee to the one who died for your sins. And then you can have peace and joy and rest. Not just for 40 years like they did with Gideon, but an eternal rest. It begins with bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. And then, once the Spirit of God lives in you, then you can be part of the assembly and be part of bringing blessing and fruit and joy to the body of Christ. We all can do it in our different ways. And so the Lord helps us in that. May we go away encouraged and seeking to honor the Lord in our lives. May one of the brothers close us in prayer this morning.